Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live. This is our normal format, to be live for an hour each weekday afternoon, allowing you to call in if you have questions you'd like to ask on the air about Christianity, about the Bible, about anything like that, if you're a Christian or not a Christian and just curious about Christianity, or maybe even offended by Christianity, you don't like Christianity, you're welcome to call with any questions you have or even any objections you may have. I mean, we have to be civil on the air, but you're certainly welcome to totally disagree with the host. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. The only announcement I think I have this week is that this Wednesday, since it is the first Wednesday of the month, is the monthly Zoom meeting, which you're all invited to participate in. It's a question and answer hour and a half or something like that. I think it's about an hour and a half each first Wednesday of the month. It's at 7 o'clock p.m. Pacific time. So if you're on the East Coast, it's going to be like 10 o'clock. And you're welcome to be on it. That is to join us on the Zoom call. And it's Q&A, so you can ask questions of me, essentially face-to-face, although we're not really face-to-face, but we can see each other. That's better than the radio. So if you're interested in that, that's this Wednesday, and you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you go to the tab that says announcements, you'll find the login information for that Zoom meeting. Again, that's this Wednesday. All right, our lines are full, so let's talk to David from Eugene, Oregon. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I've got two questions for you. Okay. The first one comes out of Daniel chapter 12, and that is verse 4. And it says, many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Does that verse describe the current time we are in with the increase of knowledge we've seen in the last 100 years?
Well, I will say a lot of people have, in fact, applied it that way. And what translation are you using? It reads a little differently in the one I look at. But are you
NIV?
NIV, yeah, yeah. The one I'm more familiar with, both the King James and the New King James, says many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. So yours said to increase knowledge, which suggests that the running to and fro is in search of knowledge. That might be a better way of looking at it. But I've always understood the verse only to speak of two things happening. One is people running to and fro, and the other is of knowledge increasing. Now, it is, of course, possible if this is talking about, you know, modern times. Certainly knowledge has increased tremendously over the past 150 years because of scientific discovery and, you know, space discovery and things like that. And, of course, running to and fro, it's a very tempting thing for people to say, oh, well, no, never has there been a time when people ran to and fro as fast, as much as, you know, with the invention of airplanes and so forth. So this has always been kind of a temptation for those who see this passage as being about the end of the world to say, well, these are features of our own time. Daniel must have foreseen this. My own thought is that Daniel may not be talking about our own time. Now, Daniel 12 has some ambiguous things about it. And I know this is probably the most popular view today is that it is about the end times. I have some of the features in the chapter and in the previous chapter that transitions into chapter 12 have made me think that it's not really talking about the end times, that it may be talking about the transitional time from the old covenant to the new covenant. And that there's reasons for that. I'm sure many people will say, what? And they're looking at it and say, no, I don't see that at all. Well, maybe not. You may not see it that way. But there are reasons to see it that way. And I don't have time to go into them because I'm not really interested in proving that point. What I could say is that those phrases could be understood differently. You know, people running to and fro, it doesn't say what they're running to and fro for, although the version you read said to increase knowledge. Well, maybe so, but I'm not sure how running to and fro is the means by which knowledge is increased. I think most modern knowledge has been increased in factories and laboratories and schools and things like that, which are not really places where you run to and fro. It could well be that running to and fro is referring to runners or messengers. Habakkuk, I think it says something like, when the Lord speaks, let him who runs hear it and carry the message and so forth. In biblical times, messages were carried by runners on foot. And to say many will run to and fro could simply mean that a message will be broadly disseminated. And that could be the message of the gospel, which, of course, with the end of the Old Covenant, which was largely focused on Israel, and the coming of the New Covenant, which is global and is a message carried because of the Great Commission all over the world, people running to and fro, if we're thinking of messengers running, it could well be a reference to the fact that the gospel is being carried around the world by the apostles and others. And therefore, that's a possible meaning that he has. Now, another thing is knowledge shall increase. Now, one of the things that Paul says very frequently in his writings is that there's a mystery that was hidden from generations past but has been revealed to Paul and to the apostles and prophets through the Holy Spirit. There was some hidden information in the Old Covenant, but which has been revealed to the apostles and prophets in the New Testament. So their knowledge, that is knowledge of God and knowledge of God's purposes, has increased as a result. So it could go that way too. By the way, my assistant here has handed me, my wife has handed me a note. The verse I was alluding to was Habakkuk, that's right, chapter 2 and verse 2, where it says, then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. And he may run, meaning he'll run with the message. And so many running to and fro could certainly refer to simply the global missionary efforts of the apostles and the church in following centuries. Anyway, it really all hangs on what is the time frame of that chapter. And while almost all popular prophecy teachers just take it for granted that it's talking about the end of the world, and they do so partly because verse 2 of chapter 12 mentions what they think is the resurrection of the dead. It kind of sounds like it. Many of those who sleep in the dust shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame and contempt. That sounds like the resurrection, but it's also the case that resurrection language and imagery is used in the Old Testament sometimes for something else other than the literal resurrection. And while I believe there's a future resurrection, I'm not sure Daniel 12 is talking about that. They're given other factors in the passage, which I can't go into now. But if you are interested in hearing an alternative view, of course, my verse-by-verse teachings on Daniel are available at the website. If you've ever been to thenarrowpath.com, you know that there's verse-by-verse teachings through the whole Bible, including Daniel, and I give a pretty thorough treatment. But I'm not wedded to my opinion about this. I mean, there's another opinion more popular than mine. I just, and I used to hold it, but my opinion has changed based on certain facts of the passage that play into my interpretive process.
Very good. Thank you. I am familiar, and I will go there. My next question was, when Jesus is talking about the new heaven and the new earth, and of course we get the description of the new Jerusalem, and then it says, you know, that its gates will never be shut, and that kind of the kings of the earth will come into the city and bring their splendor, but no one with deceit is allowed in. So does that mean that there will be certain Christians living in the new Jerusalem with Jesus, and then there will be other Christians who are living in cities or countries around the New Jerusalem that we're allowed to come in?
I understand what you're asking. Again, this when you're talking about Daniel and Revelation, you're talking about books that have people out there who have a variety of interpretations. And the thing is, I can tell you what some of them are. I can't always say, and I know that mine is correct. What I can say is there are people who believe that the description of the New Jerusalem and the New Heavens and New Earth in Revelation chapters 21 and 22 is really symbolically describing the present age. Christ said, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. And so they would say the old heavens and earth that passed away is symbolic for the old temple order and the Old Testament order that fell in 70 AD, and that the new heavens and earth is the new covenant order. Now, I see those arguments, but I'm not persuaded that it's talking about the present time. But those who do see it that way would say, well, you know, the church is the New Jerusalem, and therefore those who are outside the New Jerusalem in this present age are unbelievers, but the gates are always open. People can convert. They can come into the church. They can become part of it. It's, as long as the gates remain open, and they would suggest that that's the state of the church right now. And there are very good reasons to identify the New Jerusalem with the church. It's just that my view is that it's the church in a future time. My view is that the New Jerusalem in Revelation is the church in its glory, because it's described as having the glory of God when it's introduced. And I do believe that the church will have the glory of God. I think we are destined to inherit the glory of God. But John sees the church once it has the glory of God. So I see this as the church when Christ has returned and in the new order. Now, if that is the case, then your question becomes less easy to answer, really. I mean, does this mean that even after Jesus comes back and we're living on the new earth and the new Jerusalem, there will be people who never were, let's just say, incorporated into the church? They never were part of the city of God, but they nonetheless are saved. This is a possibility. It's not entirely clear how we would define these people, but there are theories that, for example, those who follow Christ in this life will, the Bible says, if we endure, we'll reign with him, and that the New Jerusalem could be seen as the reigning city over the earth. And then, there could be people of some other description, perhaps people who've never heard the gospel and never rejected the gospel, but never heard it. And because they never heard it, they never had opportunity to become Christians, per se. But they also are not the kind of people that God sees as his enemies, because they weren't his enemies. They were just people who didn't know any better. And so the Bible does say that the Christians will rule over cities. I mean, I have to admit, that's in a parable, so it may correspond to something that's not literally ruling over cities. But in one of Jesus' parables, he said that the good stewards, the master says when he comes back, you did well, you rule over 5 cities, and you rule over 10 cities. And the question always is, over whom? You know, when Jesus comes back and we're resurrected in the new earth, who would there be for us to reign over? And the answer is never given in Scripture. But one theory is that there may be people who never had the privilege of knowing Christ in this life, but were not at all the type of people that would have necessarily sought to crucify him. And that maybe they, not deserving, not being the kind of persons that God sends to the lake of fire, they may be the ones that are outside the city. I'm not saying this is the case, and maybe some people think they could punch that theory full of holes, which they're welcome to do, because I'm not affirming it's true. I'm just saying there are theories about this which would pertain to the future, New Jerusalem, and that we don't have the answers to say which theories are correct and which are not. There's, of course, a lot of people would say anyone who's never heard the gospel, they're just going to go to hell. But I'm not so sure that that's God's attitude toward everybody who hasn't heard the gospel. After all, I think God knows that if everyone did hear the gospel, a certain percentage of those would receive him. I mean, that's generally the case. When any demographic hears the gospel, a certain percentage of them receive the gospel. But if the same group of people never hears, even the ones who would receive will not, because they don't have opportunity. And so God knows the hearts. You know, I would say there are people who would not have crucified Christ. I know that the total depravity school really wants to say everybody, including you and I, before we're saved, we hated God so much, if Jesus came back, we'd just crucify him. Well, I don't think I would. I mean, I'm not saying I'm a great guy, but there were a lot of people who didn't when he was here. I mean, Jesus had a lot of friends, you know, even the ones who were not his disciples. There were not everybody crucified him. There were people who heard him and were rather apathetic. There were others who were kind of favorable toward him, but you know, they didn't follow him around. There's a whole range of responses people had to Jesus, and only some were of a mind to crucify him. It's not the state of all human beings that they would desire to kill him. I don't know of anybody I want to kill. I certainly wouldn't want to kill Jesus, partly because I'm not the killing kind. Even if I wasn't a Christian, I don't think I'd be the killing kind. Never was. So I think some theologians and preachers like to say things like, oh, if Jesus came back, we'd kill him again. We? I don't think I would, and I don't think you would, you know. A very, 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 very small percentage of the people that encountered Jesus actually wanted to kill him and participated in it. So I think that preachers say far more than the Bible would justify because it's in order to have an impact on the hearers. But there may be a lot of people that God knows about that I don't who would have received Christ had they had the chance. And if they don't have the chance, then they don't get to become part of the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. But that doesn't mean that God, you know, hates them and wants to just torment them in hell. There may be a lesser place, but I'm not, you know, a lot of people who are quite sure of their own opinions about this, which does not include me, would be very offended that I'm even suggesting such possibilities. But I will tell you this, I do not suggest any possibility without having considered every scriptural relevant passage. I may not be getting the possibility right. It may not be the case, but it's not as if, you know, I'm forgetting about this verse or that verse. I'm saying that when you read the whole scripture, it doesn't give us enough to be certain about all of these issues. Because, frankly, we don't need to know all these issues. We just know what our duty is, and that's what we need to know. All right, I need to take another call. We've taken a long time, you and I. Okay? God bless you.
Thank you, Steve.
God bless you. Mike from Denver, Colorado, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much for taking my call. It's great to be with you again, and I will make it a very quick question and take my answer off the air. So kind of a follow-up on the previous caller's question. You know, I was kind of curious about the different interpretations from the Bible of, you know, whether a third temple being rebuilt in Jerusalem is one of, you know, the critical signs of the second coming of Jesus. You know, some people have said that, you know, the rebuilding of the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem could be the third temple kind of foreshadowed or mentioned in the Bible. I was interested in kind of getting your understanding and interpretation on that.
Okay. Yeah, I've actually never encountered a Christian Bible scholar who suggested that the Dome of the Rock would be the third temple. Partly because the people who talk about there being a third temple are usually dispensationalists, and they would be in no wise interested in identifying a Muslim structure with the temple they're interested in. The dispensationalists believe that the Bible predicts a third Jewish temple where the sacrifices of the Jews will be offered again, where there will actually be a Holy of Holies where the Antichrist can set an image of himself. That's all part of the dispensational scenario. Now, if you aren't a dispensationalist, you really wouldn't have any real reason to believe there will be a third temple because there's no prediction of one. And I'm not a dispensationalist. There could be one because obviously people can do things that the Bible never told us they would do. But as far as there needing to be one, I don't see anything in the Bible that says so. There's really essentially two or three passages which could maybe be pressed into service of a third temple if you interpret them that way, which I don't. The one in the New Testament, and the only one in the New Testament I know of, is in 2 Thessalonians 2, where it says that the man of sin will sit in the temple of God. And since some people think the man of sin is still in the future, and therefore there must be a temple of God in Jerusalem for him to sit in, they'll have to rebuild it because there's not one there now. That's the assumption. However, it doesn't ever say that he'll sit in a Jewish temple in Jerusalem, nor does Paul ever use the expression temple of God to refer to a Jewish temple in Jerusalem. In fact, he does use the term two other places. In 1 Corinthians 6:16, and 1 Corinthians 3:16, and 2 Corinthians 6:16, both places Paul says that the church is the temple of God. So when Paul says the man of sin will sit in the temple of God, he gives us reason to think he's talking about the church, and gives us no reason to think he's talking about a Jewish temple. All right. Now in the Old Testament, you've got Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, which is a description of a temple. But it's not a prediction of one particularly. It's just a description of a temple. Now, the meaning and significance of that description is debated. In my opinion, what God is giving to Ezekiel to show the Jewish people in exile is that if they will repent and come back to God with their whole heart, this is the plan for the temple that they can have. Now, as it turned out, they didn't repent with their whole heart. Only a small remnant were even interested in going and building temples, so they got a different temple than that. They got a smaller one. But the temple that was shown to them while they're in Babylon was the blueprint for a temple which, if you look at Ezekiel 43, I think it's verse 10 and 11, he says, you know, if they are ashamed of all they've done, then show them this plan. In other words, this plan is not a promised temple, but if they are ashamed, if they're repentant, if they come back to God with all their hearts, in other words, well, then this is a blueprint they can use for the temple. It never predicts that this temple will necessarily be built. And in my opinion, because they didn't meet the conditions that are stated in the passage, it never was built and probably will, never will. There's no prediction that it will. The only other place I know is in Zechariah chapter 14, which speaks of a temple and pots and bowls and so forth being holy to the Lord in the temple. But in that particular passage, my own understanding of Zechariah 14, which anyone can learn from listening to my lectures on Zechariah 14, is that that's not talking about a future Jewish temple either. I don't have time to go into what I do think it means. But what I'm saying is there are like three passages which, if I was a dispensationalist, I could just kind of maybe point there and say, here, that's got to be a future temple. But since I'm not a dispensationalist, I'm not beholden to the presuppositions they bring to the passages. I can actually look at the passage in context and say, what does it say? And it doesn't say in any of these passages that the Jewish temple will ever be rebuilt. So that's strictly pretty much a dispensational feature of an end times outlook. As far as I'm concerned, there might be a temple built in the future. I'm not saying there won't. I know very much there's an element in Israel. You know, the Temple Institute would very much like to rebuild the temple, and they may get their chance. I don't know if they will or not. But if they do, it'll have no prophetic significance, as near as I can tell, since the prophets don't predict it. And in my opinion, if they do it, it's something that'd be appalling, not something Christians should celebrate or help to finance. It'll be appalling. They're building, if they build the temple, they want to do it to defy Christ. You see, they don't need a temple now because Jesus is the temple now. Jesus is the final sacrifice. He did away with that whole system. And if the Jews decide, well, we're going to build that temple and restore that system, that's their way of thumbing their nose at Jesus saying, huh, you're not our Christ. You're not our sacrifice. We're going to offer animals, bulls and goats again in our own temple. It would strictly be built in defiance against Christianity. I'm shocked when I hear of churches that are all excited. Oh, the Jews are planning to build their temple. Let's send them some money to help them do it. Really? Do you send money to the Muslims to build mosques? I mean, a temple in Jerusalem is as anti-Christian as a Muslim mosque. I don't know why any Christian would become enthusiastic about it, except the dispensationalists, because they think it's supposed to happen. Therefore, they hardly give a thought to the significance of a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, other than to say, ah, it's a sign of the end times, because we believe the prophets said this would happen. So I don't believe any prophets said it would happen. So if they build it, that's between them and God, and it's not a positive between them and God. But, I it's not something I would celebrate as a Christian. All right. Who's next? Cheryl from Phoenix, Arizona. Cheryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I listened to you in the morning and in the afternoon, and this morning I wanted to call so bad, but I was still working and I got off this afternoon, so I'm calling pretty much like everybody else is about the end times, and I listened to your lecture on the narrow path about the rapture and all that, and mm-hmm. I listened to Charles Stanley, and I have the Life Principles Bible by Charles Stanley,
mm-hmm.
and he says, he always makes a comment after the scripture, mm-hmm. and in Thessalonians 4:16, it talks about the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout,
right,
with the voice. Well, he says that passage describes the moment when the Lord returns for his church. And then he goes on to say, this should not be confused with the second coming of the Lord, when Jesus stands upon the Mount of Olives and establishes his kingdom on earth, which is in Matthew 25, 31-46. He said the rapture begins the wedding supper of the Lamb, in Matthew 25:1-13. Okay. And the second coming takes place after the banquet.
Yeah. Well, I think Charles Stanley is a wonderful man, frankly. I think very highly of the man. But I disagree with him on that and on some other things, too. He and I would have other issues theologically, though I'm sure he's a good Christian man, and I look up to him in many respects personally. But I do disagree with that. And that particular argument, I'm going to come back to you after the break. We have a break coming up. I'll come back to this same question. I'm not going to cut you off here.
Okay.
I just want to say that his arguments are the same arguments that all dispensationalists make about this, including the ones I made when I was a dispensationalist. I would have said exactly the same thing. I'll tell you why I don't anymore when we come back from the break. Okay?
Okay.
Okay, so hang on, and we'll be back in about a minute or so. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour coming up. This is just a pause to let you know that we are listener supported. You may notice there's no commercial breaks and no products for sale. We just don't. That's not what we do. We just do an hour of broadcasting and say, if you want to help support it, we'll stay on the air. You can write to us at The Narrow Path or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can get our address there or donate online at thenarrowpath.com. That's where our resources are all found for free. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Stay tuned.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Our lines are full, and I'll just be honest with you, we probably will just barely get through these calls before the half hour ends. Otherwise, I'd encourage you to call. I'll tell you, if we get through these calls very quickly, I'll give the number out, and you can call in, but I don't want to frustrate you by having you call and get the busy signal for the next half hour. There was a call in the first half hour that I had to put off answering because the break, a hard break came upon us. And that is Cheryl from Phoenix, Arizona called, and she was listening to another radio program, and the preacher was talking about the rapture, and he was commenting on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, where Paul says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, this us who are alive and remain being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, that event is, among theologians, it's called the rapture. Now, the particular preacher that she was listening to holds a view called the pre-tribulational rapture. And what that means is that those who hold this view, and they are very, very, it's a very popular view, extremely numerous people. I was raised with the view. I taught the view for many years. But it's not the view that was taught by most of church history. Most of church history, something else was taught. But this view arose in the 1830s, and it became very popular, and it's extremely popular today. And I know why, because I was one. I taught that myself. Since I've changed my mind, I did so not because I wanted to, but because, frankly, Scripture compelled me, so I'll tell you why. But his view was that Paul is there talking about an event 7 years prior to the actual second coming of Christ, because those who believe in a pre-trib rapture, as it's called, they believe that just before Jesus comes, there'll be 7 years of tribulation on the earth, and that the rapture of the church, as the removal of the church from the earth, will occur at the beginning of that tribulation. So the church is removed and will not be present to face that time of tribulation. And it's 7 years long. So the rapture comes 7 years before Jesus actually comes back. So the rapture takes place at the beginning of the tribulation. Then there's the seven-year tribulation. Then Jesus comes back at the end of the tribulation. And that's when really he kind of winds things up. And in the views of this kind of a preacher, that holds this view, that's when he would set up the millennial kingdom, they would say. So that's their outline. Now, where do we get this idea? You certainly don't get it from 1 Thessalonians 4. And I'll tell you why. Because 1 Thessalonians 4 doesn't mention anything about the tribulation. In fact, the tribulation is not mentioned anywhere in the Bible except for the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus speaks of it in Matthew 24 and verse 21. And Revelation mentions it in Revelation 7 and verse 14. Apart from that, no author of the Bible mentions, Paul never mentions, a period of time called the Great Tribulation. And therefore, when he's talking about the rapture, he doesn't affix its timing with reference to a tribulation, because the latter is something he never mentions. So Paul does not mention the tribulation. He only mentions the rapture. But when does that happen? When does the rapture happen? Well, Paul tells us that himself. If you read a little earlier in the same passage, he says in verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." And then he talks in the couple of verses later, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up." So we who are alive and remain is whatever group is alive when the rapture takes place. We who are alive and remain will be caught up. But a verse earlier, he says, "We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord." So the rapture occurs at the coming of the Lord. Some people, Paul says, will be alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, and they will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, the word coming of the Lord, the Greek word coming is parousia. And the word parousia is the ordinary word in the Bible for the second coming of Christ. It's also used other ways. It's just a word that means coming, or sometimes it means presence. But the point is, it's used in cases like this to refer to what we call the second coming of Christ. So Paul says, those of us who are alive and remain until the second coming of Christ, essentially the parousia, will not go ahead of those who have died prior to that. But rather, when Jesus comes, he'll raise the dead first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. So this is all one thought. The catching up and the resurrection of the saints is at the parousia of Christ, not 7 years before it, not 3.5 years before it, as far as we know, not a day before it. Now, more than that, when Paul describes what happens there in verse 16, he says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout." Well, that sounds kind of like the second coming, doesn't it? And Paul refers to it as the coming of the Lord. And yeah, he comes from heaven. That's where he is now, and that's from whence he will come here. And he says he'll come with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Now, when I believed in the pre-trib rapture, I believed what all pre-trib rapture people believe, and that is that the rapture will happen kind of secretly. It's like, you know, on an airplane, the Christians will just disappear and leave their clothes behind on their seats, right? But everyone will just say, "Hey, what happened? Where'd they go?" You know, there's no shout, no voice of the archangel, no trumpet sounding. It's like a secret snatch. But that Paul doesn't describe anything like a secret snatch. He says, no, it's going to be loud. The voice of the archangel with a shout and the trumpet of God. If Paul doesn't mean something noisy, attention-getting with those words, I'm not sure what words he could have used to give that impression. It seems like he exhausts the possibilities of emphasis that this is a noisy, unmistakable event. So he doesn't seem to be talking about like a secret rapture where just some people just disappear and everyone says, "What? They were here a moment ago." Now, then we have this. Jesus himself spoke about this event in John chapter 6. And he said in John 6:39, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me," meaning the disciples that were given to him, "I should lose none, but should raise it up at the last day. And this next verse, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise them up on the last day." And then drop down just a few more verses. In verse 44, it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise them up on the last day." And there's one more time. In verse 54, he says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So Jesus does talk about raising his people up, whether they're raised from the dead or raised from life, that is, raptured. We will be raised up. But notice how Jesus, four times, Jesus tells us when that's going to be. And nowhere in the Bible does it say it'll be any other time than what he said. In other words, Jesus' words are not somehow in tension with another strain of scriptural statements that say something different. There's nothing that contradicts Jesus on this. And he's emphatic. This is going to happen on the last day. The last day. Now, you know, if someone had pointed that out to me when I was a dispensationalist, when I was really strongly committed dispensationalist, I might have said, well, yeah, he doesn't mean, you know, entirely the last day. He might just mean the last day of the church age, which, by the way, Jesus never ever mentioned anything called a church age. So I'm not sure why he would adopt dispensational verbiage that he'd never heard before. But let's just say maybe that could be. Maybe Jesus just talked about the last day of the church age. Well, I don't think that can work out, because in John 12 and verse 48, Jesus talks about when the wicked are going to be judged. Now, in chapter 6, we saw when he's going to raise us up. But in John 12, 48, he says, he who rejects me, that's not us, and does not receive my words, has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. Oh, okay, so the judgment is in the last day, too. The judgment of the wicked. Now, when I was pre-trib, I thought, well, the tribulation is going to intervene between the rapture and the judgment. In fact, more than that, I thought the tribulation and the millennium were going to intervene. As I understood it, because dispensationalists all do see it this way, we will be raptured the last day of the church age, but then there's going to be a seven-year tribulation. Then there's the return of Christ, which Paul actually said the rapture will happen at the return of Christ. But no, dispensation says, no, 7 years after the rapture will be the return of Christ. And then there's a millennium of 1,000 years. And at the end of that, there's a judgment. Okay? So we've got 1,000 years and 7 years added together between the rapture and the judgment, according to dispensationalism. Jesus apparently never heard that scheme. He said on the last day, he's going to judge the wicked and he's going to rapture the church and resurrect the church. So, frankly, when I was a pre-tribulationist, I had to accept the idea of pre-tribulationism before I looked at any of the passages. And once I had in place the assumption of a pre-tribulation rapture, I was capable of reading it into some verses that said nothing about it. And there were so many verses I could read it into, which said nothing about it, that it never occurred to me that all of these verses were simply being taken and read through the grid of a presupposition of a pre-tribulation rapture. But once I realized there's not any verse that actually says there's going to be a pre-tribulation rapture, I found that I could read all those verses without that grid, and that they made perfectly good sense without it, that there's going to be one event, which Jesus called the last day. He's going to come. He's going to raise the dead. He's going to rapture the living. He's going to sit on his throne and judge. You know, Jesus did say that in Matthew 25:31. Jesus said, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all his holy angels with him, he'll sit on the throne of his glory and he'll call all the nations before him, not just the church and not just the lost, all the nations, and he'll separate between them like a shepherd separates between the sheep and the goats. This is the final judgment. The sheep are sent to eternal life, the goats to eternal punishment, he says. So that suggests that the judgment of the good and the bad happens the same day. And that's not the only place Jesus said it. Jesus said it happens in the same hour. In John 5, verses 28 and 29, he says, do not marvel at this. The hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to the resurrection of eternal life, and some to the resurrection of condemnation. Now notice, in a certain hour, everyone is going to come out of the grave. They'll hear his voice. Why? Because he's going to descend from heaven with a shout. They'll hear his voice. And they'll come forth. Who? The good or the bad? Well, both. In that hour, all are going to come forth. The good to a resurrection of life. The wicked to the resurrection of condemnation. So, Jesus, again, doesn't know of a 7 year or a 1,007 year gap between the raising of the righteous and the wicked. He thought it was all going to happen the same hour. In other places, all the same day, which is doesn't contradict it being the same hour. So this is the teaching of Scripture, and there's no teaching that contradicts it in Scripture. So, but you wouldn't know that when you have so many famous preachers who themselves have been indoctrinated in the view from their teachers. And in all likelihood, their teachers were indoctrinated from previous generation teachers. But it's a doctrine that only arose in 1830. And now it's so widespread that a very good percentage of the evangelical population is pretty much indoctrinated into it. But if you actually look for the scriptures that say it, even as you mentioned the man you were listening to, and, you know, he read 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, now this isn't the second coming of Christ, even though the passage says it is. You know, those of us who are alive remain till the parousia of the Lord. That's the second coming of Christ. No, he said, no, that's not that. This is only the rapture, because the second coming is after the tribulation. Yeah, see, he's reading his paradigm into the passage and missing what it actually says. And frankly, that is not very different than what Jesus said, full well you reject the word of God to keep your traditions, which was on different kinds of issues that he accused the Pharisees of. And I'm not saying pre-trib rapture people are Pharisees. Many of them are very godly people. But it cannot be denied that when they see a pre-tribulation rapture in a passage like that, they're not looking at what it says. They're looking at, they're keeping their tradition, which is a very modern tradition in terms of church history. But anyway, I spent a lot of time on that. I was trying to be helpful to you because I made you wait through the break. Is that all right?
Okay. I just had a question, because there was one thing he also said in the next verse, Thessalonians 4:17. He said that's what's known as the rapture. It's the fulfillment of Jesus' promise in John 14:1-3. That's
well,
the fulfillment.
Wrong. He's wrong.
Okay.
Okay.
David Jeremiah agrees with Charles Stanley, and so
almost everyone on the radio.
Every sermon I listen to these days.
I know. So the thing is, it's good to listen to sermons. It's also good to read the Bible, and to read.
I know,
it knowing,
and I'm reading
and read
it because I'm taking down all this information, and I'm reading every single one of them
to
put it all together, because I'm totally confused now.
So what I'm saying is, if you're listening to J. Vernon McGee, Charles Stanley, David Jeremiah, John MacArthur. Hey, let's face it. These are big names. These are really big names. They all went to dispensational seminaries, and they all are dispensationalists. No, you know, that's not an accident. Now, the thing is, if they had lived 200 years ago, they would not be teaching this doctrine, because no one taught it 200 years ago. Okay? So it was never taught 200 years ago and before that. So they happen to be living in a time where this is what seminaries are popularly teaching. And it's a popular doctrine. And I'm not saying they teach it because it's popular. I'm just saying they teach it because that's what they've been taught. And I was taught it. And that's why I taught it, too. But when I actually decided to try to defend it from the Bible alone, I found out that actually what the Bible taught is something that the church always taught before the 1830s. You know, so this new view has definitely taken over much of modern evangelicalism.
Well, Charles Stanley, if you read his book, he wrote a book about his life. He was a Christian from a very early childhood.
Yeah, me too.
He always has gone into a quiet room, gotten on his knees and prayed to God, and he
got his word
straight from God. So,
well, you mean he's a prophet? You mean he's a prophet?
No.
Okay, well,
no,
he got his inspiration. Yeah, he got his inspiration from prayer, which is a very good place to go for it. And you know what? A lot of people who don't hold his view, like, say, R.C. Sproul or D. James Kennedy or some of the other guys, maybe the Reform guys who don't believe in pre-trib rapture, I would bet a lot of them pray, too, before they study the Bible. So, you know, it'd be nice if we could give a guarantee, pray first and then you'll be infallible. But that just isn't a promise of Scripture. We learn line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. We learn, you know, the Holy Spirit can illuminate us to certain things that we were blind to, definitely.
That's what I'm saying. He illuminates us. When we're walking with Christ, he will give you word.
Okay, and I'm not denying that. I believe that's happened in my life many times. What I'm saying is, not everyone can count on getting a divine revelation just because they pray. If we think that everyone who prays before they read that whatever they come out of their prayer closet believing is a divine revelation, then we must have a whole bunch of Holy Spirits who have different opinions talking to different people. You see, there is sort of a responsibility we have to study, to show ourselves approved. And so the Holy Spirit can open my eyes to something true. And I believe he has on many occasions, and yours and Charles Stanley's, and frankly, anyone who's a child of God. The Holy Spirit can sometimes open your eyes to something, but there's no guarantee that he's opened your eyes about everything. In other words, the gift of omniscience is not one of the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives. Only God has omniscience. We know in part. Even Paul said he knew in part. But the point is that we do know in part, and we have to learn. Much of that learning, the Holy Spirit does teaching through our diligence. You know, if we just say, well, I'm not going to study, why would I want to do that? I'll just pray, and then I'll know that I'm right. Well, that's kind of lazy, and I don't think it honors the Word of God very much to just do that. I think it's great to pray. I think it's also, it shows respect for Scripture to study it carefully. And I'm not saying these people haven't, but what you have to understand is the view they hold is the minority view in church history. And that doesn't mean they're wrong, but you'd never know it listening to the radio. On the radio, it's the majority view. But it, in terms of church history, it's definitely the minority view. Spurgeon didn't believe it, for example. Wesley didn't believe it. Luther didn't believe it. Calvin didn't believe it. Zwingli didn't believe it. John Knox didn't believe it. No one believed it that early in time. But they were very good Bible scholars, too. In fact, the early church fathers didn't believe it, and they all read the New Testament in original language because that was the language they learned growing up. That was their language. So, you know, we just have to be realistic here. If all my favorite teachers say the same thing, obviously I'm going to be very inclined to be favorable to what they say. In fact, that's exactly why I did teach. That's exactly why I was persuaded. My teachers, whom I admired, taught me that. And there came a time when I had to grow up and study the Bible for myself. And I'm not saying they haven't done so. One thing I did have the advantage of, I didn't go to Bible college. I actually had to study the Bible without that grid imposed on me. But almost everyone on the radio has gone to Bible college. And people usually learn in the Bible college what their teachers, teach them to learn. So, I mean, there's Calvinists, there's non-Calvinists, there's dispensationalists, there's non-dispensationalists, there's charismatics, there's non-charismatics, and there's godly people in all those camps. And, you know, it just so happens that some favorite teachers definitely are dispensationalists. I can understand that. But that doesn't tell me anything about what's true. We have to test all things and hold fast what is good, the Bible says. And we need to search the Scriptures. When we hear teachers teach, we need to search the Scriptures and see if these things are so, including when you listen to me. You just heard me give a spiel. Well, search the Scriptures. See if I said anything that isn't there. And you should, I mean, if you would be curious, you can just go on Google and look up dispensationalism. And you'll find out the history of dispensation. You know, I'm not making this up. You can go to an encyclopedia and look up dispensationalism. You'll find I'm not making this up. This is true. It may be just that no one ever told you it's true before. You can also listen to a series I have at our website, and it's free, of course. There's a topical series called When Shall These Things Be? It's got extensive teaching on the rapture, including all the arguments for a pre-trib rapture. I actually have a whole lecture where I defend the pre-trib rapture just like I did when I believed it. And then I have a couple of lectures after that, re-examining those arguments, looking at those scriptures in context. But I talk about the millennium in certain lectures. I talk about the tribulation. I talk about the rapture. And if you're curious to hear something other than the popular view, I should say the now popular view, because the now popular view is an unknown view a couple centuries ago, but the view that's now popular is different than the view that was taught by the church fathers and by the reformers and by the church throughout history. And therefore, it would be maybe reasonable to hear what the other view is. And my lectures on that are called When Shall These Things Be? It's 14 lectures, I believe. But it's like a Bible college course on eschatology. And you're welcome for free to listen to it from thenarrowpath.com. That's it. Now, I need to talk to, Doug from Prairie Grove, Arkansas. Doug, we only have a few minutes, I'm sorry to say, but go ahead. I'm going to give you probably the rest of the program because we're near the end.
Well, thank you, Brother Steve, but thankfully I think it's an easy question. And strangely on the same subject as all the other questions you had. I think it's a last day question.
Okay.
Well, you tell me. So for 1 Peter 1:7, mm-hmm. the discussion, I'm not looking at it right now, but the discussion, Peter says, you know, these things that you do, hopefully they will be earn you honor and praise at Jesus' revelation,
yes.
Or when he is revealed. And my question centers on the translator's choice of word revelation there, which just seems odd to me. I didn't look at very many translations, but all of them that I did said revelation. And it seems to me there's very little to be revealed about Jesus to Peter and the world at that point.
Yeah.
They know who Jesus is. He's revealed as creator and redeemer and savior. But yet all the translators choose that word instead of, I think it's talking about his second coming.
Right.
And it just seems like a better word choice might have been found. So tell me what you think is going on there.
Sure. Well, the word revelation in English is the English word of choice to translate the word that's there, apocalypsis. In fact, apocalypsis is the name of the book of Revelation in the Greek Bible. Apocalypsis literally means unveiling. Apokaleo are two Greek words that means to take away the cover or the veil. And so apocalypsis means the unveiling, but in English the word revelation is preferred. Now in the Catholic Bible, the last book of the Bible is called the Apocalypsis or the Apocalypse, anglicizing it. And in our Bible, it's translated as the Revelation. But the word apocalypsis is one of several words that are used in the Bible for the second coming of Christ. There's also the word epiphaneia, which means the appearing. And there's a few times when that's the word used. And then, of course, there's the word parousia, which means the coming or the presence. And these three words are all used multiple times in the epistles of Paul, especially, and Peter, when they're referring to the same event. So these are kind of interchangeable words in terms of what they're referring to, but they don't all mean the same thing. Parousia means the coming or the presence of Christ. Epiphaneia means the appearing of Christ or the shining forth of Christ. Apocalypsis means revelation. And here Peter did use the word revelation, but he's not talking about something different than the second coming. Each thing tells us a little something different about it. I mean, the word parousia tells us that it's a coming. He's actually leaving where he is and coming here. He's leaving heaven and coming back here. But epiphaneia means that we'll see his glory. He'll be his shining forth, his appearing. And revelation is the word, it literally means to unveil. So it's like we don't see him now. Remember when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face." Or in 1 John chapter 3, John says, beloved, now we are the children of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we'll see him as he is. So seeing him as he is what will be. Now, Peter, of course, and the other apostles had seen Jesus after his resurrection, but I think since he's been in heaven, he actually probably looks a little different. But the point is, whatever there is obscuring our vision of Christ now will certainly be pulled away. That veil will be pulled away, and we'll see him as he is, and we'll see face to face and know even as also we're known. So, oh, by the way, happy birthday, Doug. Dana just told me that it's your birthday, and I did send you a birthday greeting. Was it yesterday or today? All right, today. Good to talk to you, brother, and thanks for your call. We're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. If you want to go access our stuff, you can go to thenarrowpath.com. You can even donate if you want to. And let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.